The carefulness of the Aberdonian Scot, of course, is legendary. Tradition has it that when crossing that remarkable structure across the River Forth, the Forth rail bridge on the train between Aberdeen and Edinburgh, tradition has it that for luck and to avoid bad luck, which of course we don't believe in, but for them to avoid bad luck, you had to throw a coin out of the window of the train as you crossed the bridge. And of course every Aberdonian, before he threw the coin, would tie a string to it so that he could getting the benefit without the pain. I just want to say that I have really enjoyed the weekend and feel blessed for having been here. It's been great for me to renew fellowship with some old friends and to have made some new friends. And I have enjoyed very much the fellowship with our brother Jamie. Never met him before, but as you do with other believers, you feel an affinity right away. And I have enjoyed the fellowship with him and enjoyed his very helpful ministry on that wonderful passage. I should also publicly like just to thank Joe and Madeline for looking after me over the weekend. As I said yesterday, I'm no angel and I don't think I'm a stranger to them, but I really appreciate their kindness to me over the weekend. So we'll just complete the study that we kind of left last evening, and we'll read these words in Ephesians 6 again, just to refresh our minds. We spoke last night about two of the three enemies that the Christian has to face, and tonight agreed that we would look at the third. And so we had considered the world and the flesh, and tonight, with a measure of fear and trepidation, we'll think about how we deal with the devil. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the large shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we know again that the Lord will bless that reading to us. And so Paul picks up his pen here to the saints at Ephesus, and he deals with the subject matter of the enemy that he calls the devil. And we do need to think about what kind of enemy he is. We understood last evening the kind of enemy that the world presents and the kind of enemy that the flesh presents, one outside, one inside. The world as a system and as a set of principles and thoughts. The flesh as part of the old nature that we will carry with us until the day we reach the glory. But here we're thinking about the reality of the personality of the devil and how he deals with us and how we can resolve the battle with him. He is, of course, a spiritual enemy, not a natural enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It really ought to read, we wrestle not against blood and flesh. It is not spiritual in the sense that it is different from carnal. And the Apostle Paul speaks about carnal Christians in his writings to the saints at Corinth, people that are not spiritually minded, but are carnally minded. But it's not a spiritual enemy in that sense, but it is a spiritual enemy in the sense that it is not a natural enemy. It's not a physical enemy. And it is spiritual. We wrestle not against blood and flesh. It's the same use of that word as the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 16 when he says to Peter, "Blood and flesh has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." You know, it was a spiritual revelation, not a natural revelation. Same as Paul writes when he says to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 16 that he conferred not with blood and flesh. "I didn't talk to any man about this," he said. And so the enemy that we know of as the devil is a spiritual enemy. That means that he operates in a world that is unseen. He has a kingdom of principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he operates through his spirit emissaries and through his influence on the world rulers of this dark age. Don't you imagine that the laws that are being passed by the governments of our world are just men's imaginations? Because behind them all is the very devil himself. He is called a number of things in Scripture, of course. He's called an angel of light in 2 Corinthians. An angel of light. He's called that old serpent. The very word kind of brings it to you, doesn't it? That old serpent, you know, devious, difficult to find, but an angel of light. And so he comes to you with ideas that, when you kind of think about them in your mind, they're not so bad. And he's an angel of light. He's called a lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. And in his power, able to bring down men like Peter. You know, who'd have thought it? And so he is a spiritual enemy. And he operates on a spiritual plane and on an unseen plane. But of course we do need to understand that while he is powerful, he is not all powerful. You remember the conversation that took place in heaven between God and the devil. And God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil said, "Oh, I've considered him all right. But he's got a hedge about him. And it's little wonder he's a good man, because you've just put a protection around him and nobody can touch him." Well, God said, "You have a go. But you'll not touch his family." And so he took away everything else. And they came back and had a conversation. And the devil said to God, "You've still got him protected, you know. You've left him with some stuff." And God said, "Well, you have a go. But don't touch his life." And so it's thus far and no further. And as I start to think about this evening, what an encouragement for us to know, brethren and sisters, that his power has limits. And there is coming a day, because remember that we said that the divine persons speak in the past about events that are yet future. There is coming a day, and if we had been at the end of the book of Revelation rather than the beginning of the book of Revelation, we would find the day when he will be cast into the lake of fire with his false prophet and his antichrist, and he will be cast out of the way eternally. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, in which there will be no curse, and wherein will dwell divine righteousness. But he is a spiritual enemy, and he operates on a plane that we can't see. And he has access to places that you would hardly imagine. But he is powerful, but not all-powerful. So what should our attitude be, and how are we going to deal with him? Well, Paul outlines this in Ephesians chapter 6. And he talks about our attitude to him. You know, elsewhere in the Epistle to the Philippians, you remember in chapter 1, the apostle said, "In nothing be terrified by your adversaries." You know, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know. But the word that Paul says, in terms of our attitude to this enemy, the devil, we should be strong in the Lord. Verse number 10. Be strong. I don't know about you, but there have been days in my life when I've been pretty weak. But Paul says, be strong in the Lord. He said in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And here it is, be strong in the Lord. You remember when David went to meet Goliath? And he went down there, you know, just with a sling and 5 stones out of the brook. And left Saul's armour back in the camp. Couldn't do with that. And he went just with 5 stones and a sling. And he said to Goliath that day, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and he will deliver you into my hand today." Just a boy. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There's a verse of poetry that gives me great encouragement. "Not me the dark foe fears at all, but strong in thee I take the field. Now at my feet the mighty fall, for thou hast bid them yield." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And says the Lord to all of us today, in all of our weakness, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I love to think that when I come to the book of Ephesians, that before I come to chapter 6, I've read chapter 1. You know. And before I learn that the devil operates through spiritual wickednesses in high places and through principalities and powers and so on, before I get there, in chapter 1 I'm told that he has seated him, our Lord Jesus Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And so, as we go out to battle with this enemy, the old serpent, the devil, says, Paul, I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But he also asks them not only to be strong, but he asks them to stand. Verse number 14. Stand. You're not to turn and run. You're to stand. The Lord Jesus says, you remember, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I used to think, you know, in my youth and lack of knowledge, that was a kind of, we're just standing there, you know, and we're going to protect ourselves, you know. But it's not that at all. It's about an advancing church. And it's a church that's advancing on the enemy's stronghold. And the Lord says, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he says, I want you to be strong in the Lord, but I want you to stand firm. I have some friends, and it breaks my heart to think of them, and only by the grace of God we are where we are today. But I have some friends who used to stand shoulder to shoulder with us, and now they don't, and they've fallen by the wayside. Paul says, you stand. Now what he is doing here is preparing them for what he calls, in verse number 13, he's preparing them for what he calls the evil day. Now I want to suggest to you that Paul is thinking about a particular evil day in the life of an individual, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And most of us, if not all of us, at some stage in our life, we will face the evil day. For Elijah, it was the day his pride took hold of him. And he said, I'm the only one left, Lord. And everybody else has just left me to it. And he ran into the wilderness, fearful for a woman that sat on the throne beside her husband. And he said to the Lord, just take away my life. And it was all about pride. And that was his evil day. For Joseph, it was the day his morals were tested in Potiphar's house. That was his evil day. I want to talk to the young men and women tonight again. There will be a day when your morals will be tested. And Joseph was tested. You would never imagine that would have happened to him, would you? Joseph. And the woman said, come to bed with me. And he left his garment and he ran for his life. And he stood. Cost him a lot, but he stood. For Rebecca, it was the day when she decided to deceive her husband, her evil day. And she put something on the table that day that was gonna stand for centuries and cause grief between a family. And so what Paul is interested in here, I've got another one written down here, Peter. It was the day he stood by the fire in the house. And the little maid said to him, you know, it's sometimes not the big challenges that beat us. It's sometimes just the little things that beat us. And the little maid said, you were one of them. And he went down a road simply by saying, no, I don't know the man. Very simple thing. And at the end of the day, as the Lord turned and looked at him, Peter went out and wept. And so Paul is trying to prepare the saints here for the evil day. And if you've not faced it yet, let me tell you, you will. And you need to be ready for the day when the devil will go for you in a particular kind of way. And you need to be prepared for that. And so he says, put on the whole armour of God. And what he outlines for us is the provision that God has made that will enable us to be strong in the Lord and to stand in the evil day. We said last night, because there are so many battles going on just now about the level of equipment that the troops have got in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and when you read passages like Ephesians chapter 6, you'll be able to blame a lot of things if you fail, but you'll never be able to blame your equipment. Because the Lord has provided an armour for us that will enable us to stand. So what is it? Well, your loins have to be girt with truth. Your loins have to be girt with truth. Now that's not the truth. And it's about girding the loins. I take it it's about drawing up the skirt of your garment and binding it around your middle so that your legs are unencumbered and you're able to move swiftly on your feet. You know, your loins get... That's what the Israelites did in Exodus 12. Before they went on the journey, they gird their loins and they had their staff in their hand and they were ready for the march. That's the word of the Lord in, is it Luke 12 and Luke 4 to the men. Be ye like men that wait for their Lord, with your loins girt, ready to move out at a moment's notice. And it's to be girt with truth. Now, it's not the truth. The truth you would find in passages like James chapter 1, the word of truth. In passages like Galatians 5, obey the truth. That is the body of truth. But here it is, that your loins might be girt with truth. That is truth as distinct from lies. Says the scriptures that your father, the devil, you know, he is a liar and the father of it. And his stock in trade is falsehood. His stock in trade is deception. His stock in trade is lies. And says Paul, you need to have your loins girt with truth. I really don't need to say any more about that. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And our dealings with each other and our life should be marked by openness and simplicity and honesty. There is technology available today, you know, that allows us just to hide. Here I'm away on a rabbit trail again. There's technology that allows you to hide. Now, I have my mobile phone, you see. But you know, you could phone somebody from a mobile phone and you could be anywhere in the world. And they wouldn't know where you were. And I believe there are marriages that have fallen on the rocks today because husbands can phone their wife and say, I'm here, but they're actually there. And wives can phone their husbands and say, we're here, but we're actually there. And our lives ought to be marked by truth and honesty. Then he says, I want you to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. We've said something about that this weekend already, you know. It's about the protection of our hearts. It's about the protection of our love for him. And listening to our brother Jamie tonight, just speaking about that glorious vision. Why would you not love him? You know, the glorious vision of Christ, the resurrected Christ, and all that he means in that wonderful vision. And so this is about the breastplate of righteousness that protects our love for him. You know, brethren and sisters, he's clothed you with his own righteousness. I don't know what you think about what you were like. But I know what I was like. I know what I am like. And here I stand, not having my own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of God through my faith in Christ. And he looks at us today and he sees us in his Son and draws us as close to his bosom as he draws his Son. So near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And he's wrapped you in his arms, brother and sister. And he's made you fit for his presence. And clothed you in his own glorious righteousness. And says Paul, just put on the breastplate of righteousness. And get a grip in your heart of what he's done for you and what he's made you. And your feet shod. You know, you'll have to go sink a shaft into each of these yourself. You know what I mean by that, you know. In the mining towns of Scotland, you know, they would sink a shaft and get down to the seam of coal. You'll have to sink a shaft yourself and get into the depth of this. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If Satan's stock in trade is deception, his business is about disturbance. You know? You think of the chaos he created in Job's life. What chaos? He left the man in tatters. He left him with a wife that was saying, curse him and die. And he left him in tatters. Ruined his life. Took everything away from him. And he's the master of disturbance. You think of the storm on the sea of Mark chapter 4. Why does the Lord rebuke the wind? He didn't rebuke the waves. He said to the sea, peace be still. But he rebuked the wind. Because Satan was in the wind, disturbing the nations of men, trying to bring down the Lord of glory. From the moment he was born, you trace it through the book, from the moment he was born until the moment he died, Satan was after him in so many ways. And there in Mark 4 he was at it again. And the storm on the sea was devil inspired. And he's the master of disturbance. Says the apostle, put on the sandals of peace on your feet. Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings from Zion. And the gospel is about peace. It's not about disturbance, it's about peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stilled consciences. The peace of God, quiet hearts, the God of peace we were thinking about yesterday. And he says, your feet need to be shod with the preparation for the gospel of peace. The best form of defense is attack. And with the gospel of peace as your stock in trade, you'll put to flight the emissaries of the devil. Take the large shield of faith. Our faith provides our overall protection. It was almost as if he was writing to the people in Philippi, but he's not. He's writing to the people in Ephesus this time. But the Roman soldier, of course, had the large shield, you know? You would see that from your history books. The large shield that covered the man from top to toe. And you could see the platoon or the battalion, whatever it was, all of them with their shields up. And they were an impregnable force. Just a wall of steel moving forward, covered with the large shield of faith. And he says, you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. You know, he will attack your faith. That's what he wants to do. He wants to break your faith. Said to Eve, did God really say that? Doubt in her mind. I remember we had an old friend, and I think she would have been the most godly woman I ever knew. When she walked into the room, the light of Christ seemed to come with her, you know. And I remember standing by her bedside, and she was unwell. And she looked up and she said, Ian, you know, I'm not actually sure that I'm a Christian. Huh. And I said, oh, you're a Christian, Wynne. Don't you worry about that. But there's somebody after your faith. And he's just working away at your mind. And so he says, take the shield of faith. You think of the step of faith you took to become a Christian. You think of the enormity of that. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You think of the enormity of that step. The simplicity of faith, but the enormity of it. And it was that faith that brought you to the birth. And says Paul, just take the shield of faith, and by it you'll quench the fiery darts of the devil. And the helmet of salvation. We're rushing through these now. The helmet of salvation. We've talked a lot about the mind over the last few days, but this is about the protection of our mind, you know, where the problems very often begin. And to keep in our minds the reality of our salvation, you know. I sometimes say to the children when they say, do you think I'm saved, Papa? You know, I say, Well, why? Are you wondering about that? Well, I sometimes wonder. Well, I said, you're saved all right, you know. Because if you weren't saved, you wouldn't have to wonder. Would you? If you weren't saved, why would you doubt it? You see? And so it's the helmet of salvation. And it keeps your mind. For a helmet, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, you know. Brethren and sisters, the Lord is going to take you home to glory someday. And he's going to complete the salvation that he's begun. You know, the old brethren would have talked about, you know, saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the power of sin. Someday you're going to be saved from the very presence of sin altogether. And he's going to take you home to glory. And never, never let us forget what God has done for us. And put in your head the helmet of the hope of salvation. Out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock. From a distance he's brought me near, justified in his sight, sins forgiven, made an heir of heaven. You know, the list is almost endless. And he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so, from Philippians 4, you've got the two things that keep your heart and your mind, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But there's another. He says, as he comes to the last verse, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There was an old brother in a meeting that we were in for a number of years in the south of England, and whenever he was in your house, before he went out, he would turn around and say, where's my sword? And he would go and pick up his Bible. And I used to say, it's not really yours, Tom, you know. Read Ephesians chapter 6. But I know what he meant, you see. But taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it is impossible for us to overemphasize, it is not possible for us to overemphasize the importance of the Word of God for the Christian. It's not possible to overemphasize that. And according to that verse in Ephesians 6, you know, verse 16, verse 17. According to verse 17, it is what the Spirit of God will use in our defense. The sword of the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, you remember what was said. Satan said, it is written. The Lord Jesus said, it is written again. It is written. It is written again. It is written. It is written again. Three times over. The sword of the Spirit. Now remember, he went into the wilderness driven by the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, would it not be a tragedy if I'm facing a situation and the devil's in front of me, and the Spirit of God needs a word? Would it not be a tragedy if that word was never in my mind? And if that word was never in my heart? He can't use what's not there. It's his sword, the Word of God. And so it is so important for us to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Now, please, I'm not disparaging daily readings, because my wife and I have our daily reading. But that's not enough. That's not enough. I have written unto you, says John the Apostle in 1 John 2, I have written unto you, young men. Now, there you go. Where are the young men? I'm looking at some of them here. I have written unto you, young men. Just wrap in the young women as well while you're at it, will you? You know. Because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now there you go. And that's all you'll need. I was saying this morning to the saints at 16th that there is something here more than just a reading of the word. And I think more than just a study of the word, you know. You need to study your book. And it takes time to study your book. Just the same as it takes time to study your medical journals or your, you know, or your accounting journals or whatever it is you do. It takes time. And there is something here about being in the word. It's about jumping into the swimming pool of the word. And we quoted Psalm 1 this morning. The man who in his law, does he meditate day and night. It was as if the man was just immersed in the word. You know. It was around him. It was the air that he breathed, and you know, he was in the word. And then Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." So he's in the word, and the word is in him. That's it, you see. That's it. And then the Spirit of God will be able, when the appropriate moment comes, and when the evil day arises, then the Spirit of God will be able to say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Says the Lord to Joshua, "The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You will meditate in it day and night, and you will observe to do all that it says. Then," he says, "you will have much success." And so take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now I'm finished. You will have noticed that in these verses, the apostle uses a kind of tense that says, it's been done, you know. Having your loins girt, having taken, the words are in that past tense that says, you've already taken to you the armour of God. And so you need to grab it today. There's little point in rushing out into the battlefield and trying to put the body armour on as you go and trying to put on your boots as you go. It'll be too late then. You have to put the armour of God on now. And so today is the challenge. After these conferences at Easter time in Vancouver, today is the challenge for you to avail yourself of God's armour and by it and in his strength and by his power you will be able to put to flight the enemies of your soul and able to put to flight the very devil himself. May the Lord grant us grace to put into practice. And I speak to my own heart today, as to everybody else, that we might put into practice the lessons that we've learned over these last one or two days. May God bless us.